Glenn Thursby wanted me to let you know that if you volunteer to work in the nursery during the church service, he and Willie completed the finishing touches on having a TV screen down there, a flat panel screen on the wall that shows the service. So hello down there in the nursery. And so you can see what's going on up here, and you can hear what's going on up here. So actually, the people downstairs don't know that there's also a camera being projected. We heard reports, and they've been unconfirmed, but strong suspicions that some of the adults are stealing Cheerios from the kids. And Barbara Sticky Fingers Teft, as she's known, is one of the chief culprits. And Jen Conby wanted me to also let you know, she thought this would be a big appeal, is that during the sermon time, you can actually change the channel to hear either Charles Stanley or Andy Stanley. So we pretty much have every age demographic covered. So next week I'll be able to stand up here and say, we have no need for nursery workers. It's all met. It's good to be inquisitive. It's good to ask a lot of questions. The genuinely curious always ask lots of questions because they are eager for answers, because they want to know the truth. Now, there are some other people who ask lots of questions, but for different reasons. Some people ask lots of questions because they're lazy, and lazy in the sense that they'd rather ask questions than find the answers, because it takes little, thank you, Emily, it takes little effort to ask questions. It takes a lot of effort to answer those questions. And other people ask lots of questions because they don't want to find out the answer. They just want to keep asking the questions, because if you knew the answer, you are now accountable to live by the truth. And it is not always easy for us to live according to the truth. As followers of Jesus, we need to be genuinely curious. We need to ask lots of questions. And that should be evident in the way that we approach Scripture. Every time we open the Word of God and read it, we should read it asking some very important questions. There's at least two questions that we need to ask every time that we approach Scripture. Anybody who wants to know the truth, and anybody who wants to live by the truth, and that should be why we open Scripture, should be asking these two crucial questions. What does this mean? And what shall I do? The first question, what does this mean, moves us to seek an explanation through interpretation. The second question, what shall I do, leads us to application. What good is truth if it's not applied? What's the difference between a person who is ignorant of the truth and lives accordingly, and somebody who knows the truth but doesn't live accordingly? What's the difference between those two people? There is no difference. If we know the truth, we need to live by it, because if we know the truth and don't live by it, we're living like somebody who's ignorant of the truth. There were lots of people in the temple courtyard on this particular day of Pentecost who were pretty inquisitive, in a good way. They were genuinely inquisitive. I think there were at least 3,000 that were genuinely inquisitive on that day. How do I know that? Well, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. They demonstrated their inquisitiveness as they were listening to Peter deliver this sermon. Peter had been baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, and he responds to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life by doing what the Holy Spirit empowered him to do. And what was the Holy Spirit empowering him to do? To fulfill the mission that Jesus gave him to do. And what was that mission? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. On that day, when the Holy Spirit came, Peter did become a witness. And he became a witness right there, beginning in Jerusalem. Last Sunday, we listened to Peter preach his sermon. He started his sermon because in front of him stood a bunch of curious people. They had just witnessed the sights and sounds of Pentecost, and they're wondering, what does this mean? I mean, there was this sound of a violent wind. There was the sight of seeing flames above the believers who were baptized by the Holy Spirit. And then there was also the sound of people, these Galileans, speaking in these languages that they had previously unlearned, and yet here they were speaking in the languages of many of the pilgrims who had come from different parts of the empire, and those who were now residing there but who had a background, maybe it was in Asia Minor or Northern Africa, and they heard these people speaking their native tongue. And this amazing scene evoked in them the first important question we have to ask in our search for truth. Verse 12. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? They were seeking an explanation for all these sights and sounds of Pentecost. So Peter explains to them what all this means. He tells them that this is a result of the arrival of the promised Holy Spirit. He's behind everything that's going on. He proceeds to tell them that with the presence of the Spirit, now the opportunity for salvation comes to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. And then he concludes by identifying who Jesus is. God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. The first question, what does this mean, has been answered by Peter. The Holy Spirit was here. Sent by the exalted Jesus, salvation is available to all who call on him because he is the Lord, he is the Messiah, and you crucified him. Good students of Scripture, after they ask the question, what does this mean, always come with a follow-up question. What's that question? Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Brethren, what shall we do? They recognized the truth and they heard it. So they were pierced to the heart. They were stung to the very core of their being. They were obviously filled with fear. They were filled with guilt. They were filled with remorse. And they're so stunned because when Peter said who Jesus was and then he said, you know, the one you've been waiting for forever, well, you just crucified him. And they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Just as effectively as Peter answered their first question, he answers their second question. What shall we do? Verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The proper response to this truth that Peter shared with them is this. Repent. The basic meaning of the Greek word that's used here for repent means to change your mind. The concept of repentance is also in the Old Testament, where it seems to even be fleshed out a little bit more. The concept of repentance not only involves changing your mind, but just changing your life, turning your life around. It pictures a 180-degree turn of somebody who's going in this direction, and when they repent, they realize this is not the direction I should be going, so they turn around and go in the exact opposite direction. They needed to repent, these people. They needed to change their minds. They needed to change their heart, particularly about how they viewed Jesus. Most of the people in that crowd, until a moment ago, had this different perception of Jesus. They viewed him as someone less than he really was. Some of them viewed him as some poor misguided person who thought he was the Messiah and was leading people astray. Other people thought he was really just a rebel against God and was intentionally leading people astray, that he was a liar, that he was a false prophet, and he was worthy of being stoned. Most of the people there, just about everybody outside that core group of 120, thought Jesus was somebody far less than who he really was and who he really is today. Jesus isn't a rebel. He's the Messiah. He's not to be rejected. He's to be received. He's not to be hated. He's to be loved. He's not to be despised. He's to be worshipped. And they were part of the nation as they sat there, as they stood there all crowded together in the temple courtyard. They were rubbing shoulders with their comrades who had rejected God's deliverer. And they stand before Peter, and it says that they were pierced. That all of a sudden they're overwhelmed with this guilt and this remorse. Peter says what they need to do is to repent. They need to change their thinking. They need to change their attitude toward Jesus. And what do they need to do as an expression of their repentance? I mean, how do you express, you know, if you're really sorry for something, you'll tell somebody, well, what can I do? How do you express repentance? Peter told them how. And each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. They are to be baptized. The concept of baptism was familiar to Peter and familiar to his audience. There were a number of baptisms that they would have been familiar with. They would have been familiar with a form of baptism that was practiced by the first century in Judaism. It was a baptism whereby Jews would baptize Gentiles. It was part of the process of becoming a proselyte, of becoming a convert from outside Judaism to Judaism. There were three steps that somebody who was outside, somebody who was a Gentile, would engage in. One step would be circumcision. This was only true for males who converted, but if you were a male and you converted to Judaism, you would be circumcised even as an adult. A second thing that you would do is you would be baptized. You would really self-baptize. And men would do it in front of men, and women would do it in front of women. And the third step is then you would offer sacrifices to God. And those were part of the steps that you would engage in if you were converting from some kind of paganism to Judaism. The form of baptism was pretty simple. You would disrobe, you would go into the water, you would dip yourself under the water, you would come up, you would go out, and you would be given a new robe to put on. And that baptism was signified the cleansing that had taken place in your life, that now you were clean, now you were a new person, and now you came to God, now you had a new allegiance, you were a new person. And so they understood the concept of baptism. Not only did the people who were there understand the concept of baptism because it was a part of conversion to Judaism, but it was also something that was practiced by John the Baptist. He encouraged people to identify with his message of repentance by being baptized. Now, unlike Jewish proselyte baptism that was done where the candidate who was baptized was a Jew, or was a Gentile, John was doing something that probably was pretty startling. He was actually baptizing Jews. You know, I'm sure that was pretty difficult for them because in their mind, baptism was something that you associated with somebody who was a heathen, who was now coming to the truth. And John was saying, if you agree with my message, my fellow Jews, and if you want to repent, matter of fact, he said, In Matthew chapter 3:2, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you agreed that you were not spiritually right with God and you needed to prepare for the coming of his kingdom, you would have to humble yourselves and submit to something that you only associated before with a pagan. It had to be extremely humbling. John gave this familiar ritual. He said, I want to put it in a new context and I want to give it new significance. And if you believed that you needed to repent of your sin, what you would do is you would be baptized by John. My impression is that Jewish baptism was more self-baptism. You would do it. But when John did it, the impression is that John was doing it, that people were coming to him in the water just as Jesus did, and he was involved in the process of baptism. And people were responding to John's message by being baptized. Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now Peter says, I'd like to see... you be baptized as well. If you identify with what I'm telling you about Jesus, if you want to change your mind about how you've looked at Jesus, if you want to repent, then I want you to submit to baptism. And all repentance and baptism are really expressions of faith. Because they believe the truth that Peter said, that he spoke, in faith, because they believed it, they repented of their sin, and he said, if you want to demonstrate your repentance, what I want you to do is I want you to be baptized. And it's all because of their faith. You'll notice in verse 44, that we'll look at in a few weeks, they are described as those who believed. How do we know they believed? They repented, and they were baptized. Peter distinguishes this baptism from other baptisms that they were familiar with, because this baptism was to be done in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the very one that they had rejected and crucified. Being baptized in the name of Jesus shows that you did change your mind about him. And that this one that you rejected, now you're identifying with him. I want to identify myself with Jesus, who was made Lord, who was made the Christ. That was a big step. It was the right step spiritually. It was a risky step religiously. Because if they did that, you know what they were doing? They were taking a step away from their fellow Israelites. And what they were doing was saying, you know, we were wrong. I don't agree with that. How we treated Jesus. It was a risky step. I don't see him as a blasphemer. I don't see him as a false prophet. I see him as the Lord. I see him as the Savior. I see him as our King. Well, Jesus' enemies thought he was worthy of death. They failed to realize they were worthy of death. Because death is the result of unforgiven sin. And their sin can only be removed by Jesus. As Peter suggests when he says, "And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." The word forgiveness was a common word used in commerce for that day to speak about the canceling or the forgiveness of a debt. It means your slate was just wiped clean. Wouldn't it be nice if you didn't have a mortgage anymore? Or you didn't have to pay that next credit card bill? Wow, what a great feeling that would be. Well, that's what forgiveness is. It's the removing of that debt. We're indebted to God. And our debt needs to be forgiven. And it only happens, it's only possible because of what Jesus has done to pay for that debt in our place. That's why when Jesus told his disciples on a near the very end of his ministry, he encapsulated their ministry this way in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 45. He said, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem.'" The prophet Isaiah described the wonderful work of Jesus before he even did it that leads to our salvation, that leads to our forgiveness. He said in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning in verse 3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And that's why people needed to repent, because they did not esteem him. They crucified him. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." We're forgiven because of what he did. He paid the price for us. Now, not only does repentance expressed through baptism lead to the forgiveness of sins, but he says that it also leads to us having a wonderful gift. And what's that gift? The Holy Spirit. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The same Holy Spirit that God promised long ago in the Old Testament. The same Holy Spirit that was behind all these sights and sounds that they had just experienced. The same Holy Spirit that was empowering Peter to preach this message with such effectiveness. The same Holy Spirit was available to them and would be given to them through their faith in Jesus, as evident in their repentance and evident in their baptism. I think Darrell Bach kind of captures in a sentence what's going on at this point. He says, "In the present context, the baptismal washing that comes with repentance signifies our inner cleansing that allows the person to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit." What he's telling them, if you change your mind about Jesus, you're not only going to experience the forgiveness of sins, but you're going to experience this wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel spoke a wonderful message about the Holy Spirit and what he could do. Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 24. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You know, the gift of the Spirit is like being given batteries. It's like you being a flashlight and being given batteries. I'm sure for Christmas, Willie must have got Mr. Machine sometime. And I'm sure he just loved taking it apart and sometimes putting it back together and all kinds of stuff. But he just loved Mr. Machine. But it didn't work until he put any batteries in it. You know, take out Mr. Machine and there he is and how wonderful. It's not going to do a thing without the power. And what he's saying to them, do you want power? Do you want a softer heart, a living heart, a heart with blood flowing through it, a fleshy heart? Do you want to be able to keep my commands? Do you want to be able to serve me? Do you want to be able to walk in obedience? You can get that. You can get the power, the energy that you need from the Holy Spirit. That's what he was offering them. What a tremendous blessing. Well, good news. Here are these people who are overcome with guilt and remorse for how they treated Jesus. And he says, you know, if you believe what I'm saying, if you believe this truth about Jesus, then you need to call on him. You need to repent. Express your repentance through baptism. You're going to experience the forgiveness of sins, and you're going to be energized by the Holy Spirit that was promised long ago. And that's what we need. I wonder, have you repented of your sin? And it starts with your concept of who Jesus is. And then there are plenty of other sins to repent of as well. Have you expressed your faith in the truth about Jesus through repentance and through baptism? We'll be talking more about baptism. It comes up frequently in the book of Acts, and we'll keep adding to our conception of baptism as we go along. But I wanted to at least get some of these basic things in today. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you placed your faith in Jesus but never been baptized? I'd encourage you to be baptized as an expression of your faith in Jesus. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise of forgiveness, is not just for those standing around Peter at this moment. Notice what he says. Verse 39, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Yes, it was for them. It was for the people in that courtyard who were listening to Peter preach. But it was also for their children and for those who were far off. Now, opinions differ as to who's identified by the children and by those who are far off. There's a number of ways to look at that. Some people think the children refers to their immediate descendants. It's for you out in the crowd who are standing around me in the temple on the day of Pentecost. And it's also for your children, meaning it's for your sons and daughters. And all who are far off may refer to the descendants beyond that. It's for you, it's for your children, your sons and daughters, but I want you to know it's also for your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and so on and so on. Another possibility is that children may refer to all the descendants of those in Jerusalem. It's for you who are listening to me, Peter, speak this sermon, and it's for all your descendants, your children, yes, your sons, your daughters, and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren and so on. And those who are far off may refer to your fellow Jews who are part of the diaspora, who are those who have been dispersed abroad. Remember, many of the people who are now residents of Jerusalem were from other parts of the empire. They were from Asia Minor and Northern Africa and even as far as Rome and so on. And so he's saying, this promise is not just for my fellow Jews who are here. I want you to know it's for those who are far away as well. Another way to understand this is that by children, he means all your Jewish descendants of Judaism. Your sons and daughters and their children and so on and so on. And those who are far off would refer to the Gentiles. And when Paul in Ephesians speaks of Gentiles, he uses the same terminology to refer to Gentiles. He says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, he says, he's addressing primarily the Gentiles in Ephesus when he's saying this. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one. And then a few verses later he says, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And now Paul quotes from Isaiah 57:19. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Now, I'm not sure when Peter was preaching this sermon, I wouldn't want to bet that Peter fully understood even everything that he was saying. I wouldn't want to bet that Peter was totally convinced and at the top of his mind was, we're going to go reach Gentiles. We'll see when he does move in that direction that he had to be coaxed by God. I think it took a while for Peter to understand. Maybe he thought Gentiles would be reached, but I think he was thinking they had to become Jews first and then they could be saved. I don't think he was thinking that they can be saved as Gentiles. Now, I don't know what was going on in Peter's mind when he said it's for you and it's for your children and those who are far off, but what I think God meant was all of the above. This was for everybody. It was for you who are listening to me, Peter, preach the sermon. It's for you, and it's for your children, your sons and daughters, but it's also for their children and their children after them. And it's also for the Jews who are part of the diaspora, who are spread all around the empire. It's for them. It's for their children and their grandchildren and so on. But it's also true for Gentiles like us and those who come after us to this day and beyond. This promise is available. He's letting them know, I want you to know there's a dramatic change that's taken place. You can look back and you've had generations and generations and generations who have followed the Old Testament law. I want you to know there's a difference, and I want you to know from now on, for you and everybody else from this generation forth, I want you to know that Jesus can save you if you call on him. This promise of forgiveness, this promise of the Holy Spirit. This is for you and for all your descendants. This is the message that you need. It's a dramatic change. And because it was such a dramatic change, I'm sure that that's part of the reason why all these sights and sounds of Pentecost went on. You had to get the attention of people who had been living for thousands of years thinking about, you know, we need to offer these sacrifices. We need to follow the law. And Jesus says, finally, you haven't been able to do that. You weren't intended to be able to do that. You were just supposed to express faith. But I want you to know that I have come to really take care of the problem of sin. These animal sacrifices were expression of your faith, but they weren't going to remove your sin. I came to remove your sin. It's for everybody. That's what he said. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And what we see in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Acts lets us know that the gospel message crosses all geographical boundaries. It crosses all ethnic boundaries. It passes generational boundaries. Jesus wasn't kidding when he gave them this mission. And that promise is for each one of us as well. It is for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. I like the way, just in the course of Peter's words that we looked at last week and this week, he emphasizes the human response and the divine call. In verse 21, he emphasized human activity, what we do when we respond to the gospel. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And in verse 39, he reminds us that God is working through this. He is the one who is calling us. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Now, everything that Peter said last week in his sermon and everything that he told them just now that I shared with you in the few verses that we looked at, that's just a condensation of what he said. Verse 40 says, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Peter gave this clear testimony about who Jesus was, and he says, you get the impression he was really exhorting and pleading with them to respond by faith. He kept on exhorting them, and his message was, "Be saved from this perverse generation." He's really saying that this generation stands under judgment for rejecting God's Messiah. He says, "What I want you to do is take a step away from them. Separate yourselves from them." He describes them as a perverse generation, as crooked or off course or twisted. And that language calls to mind another generation of Israelites who were also described as perverse or crooked. Remember the generation that lived under Moses' leadership and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? This is the way they're described in Deuteronomy chapter 32. After God is described as a rock whose ways are just, that he's faithful and so on, this is the way that generation is described in Deuteronomy 32 verse 5. In contrast to God, they have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you, and yet they were a perverse, they were a crooked generation. It reminds us of some of the things Jesus said about this generation when we studied the Gospel of Luke. Remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 41, he describes this generation who is rejecting him. "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" And then in Luke chapter 11:29. This generation is a wicked generation. This wicked generation did experience judgment in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed them. But that's not the worst kind of judgment to face for those who reject Jesus. The worst kind of judgment to face for those who reject Jesus is eternal separation from God. There's no hope beyond that. Peter says, "I want you to disassociate." We always want to be part of the crowd, don't we? We always want to fit in. Peter says, "Don't fit in with this generation. Identify with Jesus, God's anointed, our Savior and Lord. Express your faith through something that is going to cause you to stand out. I want you to be baptized. I want you to identify with Jesus and be baptized in his name." And that's going to result in God's promises being poured out on you. What a tremendous thing. Usually late in the year when teams are making a push for the playoffs in baseball and toward the World Series. Unfortunately, the Red Sox weren't a part of this group. But you had teams like my Tigers. Trading for the second baseman that they needed, and Omar Infante goes from a team that's not anywhere near that. They're in the basement. They're not anywhere near the playoffs. And now, he's in the World Series. Think about that dramatic change. I'm no longer identified with that losing team. I'm now identified with this winning team that starts playing again on Wednesday night. Do not call me with an emergency. After prayer meeting, I don't want to... One of the ways that he identifies with them is he's wearing a new uniform now. He's wearing the cap with the old English D, and he's wearing that uniform that has the D on it or has the word Tigers on it. He's got a new uniform. He's identifying with that new team. And that's what we do when we repent. When we're baptized, we are now identifying with Jesus. We're no longer a part of that old team. Peter wanted them to have that same kind of mentality. And if they did that, they'd experience the forgiveness of sin and the gift of the Holy Spirit. What was the response to Peter's message? Verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Wow. 3,000 souls received the message that Peter delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit. They repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus, as evident in the fact that they submitted to baptism. There are multiple pools in and around Jerusalem, and I'm sure they were all busy. My guess is that the apostles and some of the other followers of Jesus were taking groups of people and leading to the pool of Siloam or to some other pool, and they were baptizing them, identifying them with Jesus. It's good to be inquisitive, especially if you're genuinely inquisitive, if you really are asking questions so that you can find the answers. There were at least 3,000 people that day that asked the two most important questions. What does this mean? And what shall I do? Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, answers both questions. He answered the first question by explaining that the sights and sounds of Pentecost could be explained by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And his presence means that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it was Jesus, the exalted Messiah and Lord, who sent the Spirit to do this. And then when the stunned crowd asked, what shall we do? He told them what they needed to do. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Have you done that? Have you responded to God in that way? If so, thank God. Thank Jesus for doing that. If you've never responded to the truth about Jesus in that way, tell somebody about it. Tell somebody that you know is a Christian. Tell them that you've done that or you want to do that. Tell me if you've done that or you want to do that. I'd be glad to talk to you more about that. You know, what good is knowing the truth if we don't apply it? You might as well be ignorant of the truth. Because there's no difference between a person who's ignorant of the truth and a person who knows the truth, but doesn't live by it. You've already been well informed. If you listened to Peter's sermon last week, if you listened to what he had to say today, you've been given all the information that you need. Now the question is, are we going to respond to that information? And Peter told us how to respond. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the wonderful truth that we learned through Peter's sermon, through his answering the first question, and through his answering of this question. Lord, we pray if there's anybody here today who has never responded to Jesus with repentance, who has never expressed their faith through repenting, through baptism, through identifying with Jesus and following him. We pray, Lord, that this might be the day. Pray that you'd move it in their hearts for them to talk to me or to talk to someone about that, Lord. For those of us, Lord, who have already responded to you in that way, Lord, help us to realize it's not a response that just takes place in a moment of time and is irrelevant to the rest of our lives, but it's just the first step in a lifetime of walking with you. We pray, Lord, that we would respond to you on a daily basis with identifying with you in every way. We pray, Lord, that you would just take our lives, that you would use our lives as living sacrifices to demonstrate our commitment to you, to demonstrate our gratitude to you for the forgiveness and for the gift of the Spirit that we possess. And we thank you for the energy of the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do everything you desire for us. Thank you for this wonderful gift, the gift of the Spirit and the gift of forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.